as you are standing, hear these words from the prophet Habakkuk. Our scripture this morning from Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue in our series this morning, Set Free, the series in which we are looking at the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says are characteristics of those who are followers of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be followers of Jesus in this world, that your life should be marked by these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This morning our focus is on joy. Before we get into that, let's back up just a minute and maybe remember where this came from in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. He begins that chapter 5, with this statement: it is for freedom that you have been set free. It is for freedom that you have been set free, to live freely in this life that God has prepared for you and called you into and made possible by what He has given in Jesus. No longer bound by trying to live in such a way that God's eye is on you. No longer bound by the weight of trying to, yes, look at the cross and yes, be thankful for that, but then add to that, if I live a certain way, then God will be pleased with me. If I live a certain way, then God's eye will be on me. I will have God's attention. If you hear nothing else, hear this: God's attention has been on you since before the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes it this way: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined, that is, He decided ahead of time, that we would be adopted as His children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Before you were a twinkle in your parents' eye, God's eye was on you. Before the beginning, God's eye was on you, and there's nothing that we can add to our lives to make God give us any more of His attention, any more of His affection. For some of you, that may be a freeing thing. Yes, we are called to read this word and to ingest it and to make it a part of our lives, called to model our lives after those that Jesus called and after the life of Jesus. But we do that in response to what God has given us in His Son, not so that we are somehow worthy of what God has given us in His Son. And maybe for you, your burden, the thing that you are bound by, is not feeling like you need to live a certain way, follow the law a certain way. Maybe you are bound by some law that is unrealistic expectation that this world places on you, or even that you place on yourself. Maybe the thing you are bound by, the law that you live your life by, is some guilt that you feel is your responsibility to carry around, because the gift of grace is just a little too much. That gift that is freely offered to you. That if you continue to carry this weight of guilt for things that you've done in your past, then maybe somehow that makes you worthy to receive that gift. God gave that gift so that you did not have to bear that weight any longer. We are bound, we allow ourselves to be bound by any number of things, whatever it may be. Our hope is that over the course of these few weeks, you are able to name those things that bind you, have the faith to surrender them to the Lord, and then begin to live in this freedom that Paul is talking about, this freedom that is offered in Christ, made possible by Christ. Paul says that when you do this, when you begin to live your life in response to what Jesus has given you, when you begin to live life under the care of Christ and under the guidance of Christ, not just to know Jesus as your Savior, but to know Jesus as your Lord, then things begin to emerge from your life. This fruit that Paul is talking about, things begin to come forth. Like a child who is a representation of their parents because there's DNA of both sets of parents in them, because there's something written into them, or like an apple tree that bears an apple, or like a mango tree that bears mango fruit. The idea is that as the Holy Spirit makes us dwelling in you, then something begins to emerge from your life that looks like Jesus. And that's the thing about bearing fruit. All of you are fruit bearers. All of us in this room are bearing some sort of fruit in this world. And the fruit is always going to be representative of what we allow to dwell in us, what we give our time and our attention to. The question is, what kind of fruit is it? Because the fruit is always going to be reflective of the life or the DNA that's within us. We cannot hope to bear fruit of the Spirit if we are not willing to make space for the Spirit to live and move in us. If our focus is self, then we are going to bear fruit that looks like that. So the invitation is to live into the freedom that is being offered in Christ, to allow God to bring forth fruit that looks like Christ for this world. So our focus this morning is joy. You are set free to live in joy, to bear joy into this world. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be joyful, to be joy-filled, to live bringing joy forth in your life? I meet with a group of men weekly for lunch and Bible study, and we talked about this some this week and asked this question: what is joy? And there were nearly as many different answers as there are people sitting around the table. And a lot of answers were based on individual experiences, and that's how we tend to understand things like this. For some, it was joy is an intense momentary feeling. Another said joy is like happiness, only deeper and longer lasting. And then on the flip side of that, someone said joy is fleeting, happiness is lasting. If Paul is suggesting that joy is fruit, some byproduct of the Spirit of God making His home in us, then is Paul talking about something that is momentary or something that is lasting? Is Paul talking about some intense religious feeling? Is the joy that Paul has in mind supposed to sound like this in our lives?
Lord, Lord, do you love Him? Do you feel joy? Say joy.
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 Joy. Joy.
Can I get an amen?
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Don't be ashamed to call His name.
Yes, Lord.
Only God can give that woman the kind of joy she had right there. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Joy.
To be here.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, sir. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes. I don't know what you come to do, but I come to praise His name. Lord, Lord.
I want to praise His name. Joy. Oh, my gosh. So Hollywood has enjoyed creating pictures of pastors over the years. This is one of my two favorites. This is from Eddie Murphy's Coming to America. The other is the pastor, priest we all know and love from The Princess Bride, right? Mowage, love, twoo love. So joy could look like this, right? It could be some intense outburst. And not that it is not that. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he talked about joy being one of the things that exemplifies the presence of Christ in our lives, because we don't always feel that way. Right? Some of you, we felt that way yesterday. Actually, we rode the roller coaster of joy yesterday during the football game. My son Braden and I were driving up the mountain from a soccer game, so we had to listen to that on the radio. It was agonizing. Right? Joy, elation, and then all of a sudden it's stolen from you. Taken away. So if joy is not some emotionally charged outburst in our lives, maybe it's something deeper. If it's not just some momentary intense feeling, maybe it's meant to be something that's more lasting. What if you begin to live like joy has nothing to do with your emotions? It has nothing to do with how you're feeling on a given day or in a given situation. What if you began to live your life like joy was this? The settled assurance that God is sovereign over all the details of your life. And the choice you make as a result to give God praise in every situation. I'll say that again. What if you began to live like joy was this? The settled assurance that God is sovereign over every detail of your life. And the choice you make as a result to praise God in every situation. All of a sudden, joy has nothing to do with what you can muster up in a given situation, and has everything to do with living in response to who God is and what God has done. Perhaps if we take some time to understand what joy is and what joy isn't, then we find that we're able to begin to live in a way that cultivates, that creates space in the soil of our hearts and the soil of our lives for God to begin to bring forth. And it's a process. It's not something that happens overnight. In the same way that when we till and cultivate soil to bring fruit from a garden, it's a process that we are allowing God to work in our lives. So let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Am I having battery issues up here? Do I need to grab this handheld? No? All right. So Habakkuk lived in the time that that Jeremiah was warning God's people about the impending doom of God allowing Babylon to invade and overtake his people. Jeremiah spends his ministry trying to get people to listen, to turn in response to what he says is coming, the judgment that God is going to bring upon them, not because God is done with his people, but because God is very much invested in his people. Because he wants them to remember who he is and who they are as a result. But they've forgotten. They've lost sight of that. They've become so self-focused that they've forgotten who God is and whose they are as a result of that. So Jeremiah is speaking to the people. Habakkuk is listening. Now Habakkuk is a little bit different than some of the other prophets because Habakkuk is not talking to the people about God. Habakkuk is talking to God about the people. And so what we read here in these three short chapters is this prayer, this conversation that Habakkuk is having with God. And things around Habakkuk are an absolute mess. On every side he turns and he sees chapter 1, verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? or cry out to you. Violence, that's like yelling fire. There's violence happening. And yet he feels like this prayer is falling on deaf ears. How long must I cry out? Things around me are falling apart. They're an absolute mess. Habakkuk's view of God's covenant people, just like Jeremiah's, is that they've lost their way. They've abandoned this order that God established for them. God, who made this promise to Abraham, out of you I will bring a nation, and that nation will be a blessing for the whole world. And God was faithful to that promise. When the people wound up in captivity in Egypt, God remembered that promise, and God moved on behalf of the people, and using Moses and Aaron, delivered the people from captivity, was with them when they wandered for 40 years in the desert, was faithful to bring them into the promised land, established leaders for them, gave them the law, saying, this is what it looks like to be my people, so that there's no question. This is your identity as my people. And yet they forgot, like we so often do. We go from being God-focused to becoming self-focused. And we tend to do that when things are going well in our lives. We kind of hit cruise control in this pursuit of who God is calling us to be, or when things go poorly in our lives. So really, we're doomed either way. Habakkuk looks and he sees that this is what's happened. The people have forgotten. They've forgotten this order that God established for them as his people. Even the ones who are the people who are faithful and who are trying to teach others and remind them, wait, don't lose sight of who you are. Even their message is getting distorted and perverted. And so now you have lawlessness starting to happen. Evil is breaking out in relationships. No longer are they relating to one another in the way that God says that they should relate to one another. No longer are they regarding themselves in the way that God calls them to regard themselves. Instead, now they are fighting. They're killing one another. They're stealing from one another. They're taking one another to trial. They're treating each other horribly. It sounds so similar to the world that we are currently living in. To read these things that Habakkuk writes is like holding a mirror up to our own culture and our own world. So Habakkuk continues to pray. And his prayer just seems to be falling on deaf ears. And so now all of a sudden, for us, Habakkuk is every prayer that we've prayed that's gone unanswered. Every prayer for healing over a loved one who is sick that ended in death. Every prayer that love would return to a household only for a family to end up broken. Every prayer for provision when it seems like we can't even scrape by. Every prayer for deliverance when it seems like we continue to be bound by the same things. Now all of a sudden we find some connection to this obscure prophet that lived thousands of years ago. How long, O Lord? How long? One commentator says this of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one with all who have prayed for healing, only to be comforted by death. One with every spouse who's prayed for love to come into a home, only to find hatred and anger. One with every person who has prayed for peace, only to be met by more stress and agitation. Habakkuk sees around him a people who do not care any longer for God's will and God's purpose and God's law and God's way in their lives. And he's asking in these prayers, what is God going to do about this enormous mess? And we would say, What are you going to do about my enormous mess? And while it seems like God is not answering because God is not answering the way that Habakkuk would want God to answer, God's answer is, I'm going to bring destruction on my people. That's comforting. I'm going to use the war machine that is Babylon to invade and overtake my people. I love them enough to discipline them. I want them to remember whose they are. God's desire is that we stay in touch with our deep need for God. And I believe that there are times when we go on autopilot and forget that God allows things to happen in our lives that force us to remember, because God loves us. Because God loved his people, Israel, and had not forgotten the promise that he made to Abraham. That's one of the first things that we learn from Habakkuk. When we're dealing with times of trial, when we're having a difficult time finding joy in the midst of incredibly difficult or horrible circumstances, is that Habakkuk is willing to name the turmoil, to name the struggle, to call it what it is. I believe one of the greatest obstacles to us experiencing the joy of Christ in our lives is that we are not honest with our situation. Or we are not honest about our situation. We hide it from others and we hide it from the Lord as if somehow God doesn't see what we are dealing with. But Habakkuk's willingness to name the turmoil, to name the situation that he is in, opens the way for a shift in perspective. To admit that he and the rest of the people have exhausted all options paves the way for God to work. What would it look like in your life for you to be honest with the fact that you have run out of options, that you are at the end of your rope? What might God be able to come in and do as a result of that? What if instead of responding to God in the same way that we do to other people that we pass and that we meet, you know, and they ask us, hey, how are things going? We're like, oh yeah, fine. What if instead of telling God, I'm fine, you're willing to say, God, things are falling apart. I'm not fine anymore. I'm a mess. And maybe I've created it, or maybe it's been created for me, but either way, I want to be honest, God, with what's going on in my life. Opens the door for God to come in and move. Habakkuk names the turmoil. And so he sees what's coming. And he talks through these things here at the end of chapter 3. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes on the vines. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. One commentator talks about this, the poetic nature of these six phrases, these things that Habakkuk says are going to happen as a result of this. This is what he sees coming as a result of the Babylonian invasion. He says, in roughly ascending order, Habakkuk describes the severity of what will soon happen to Israel. Figs were a delicacy. If the fig tree did not blossom, you would miss them, but this would not be real privation. Grapes were used primarily for wine, so once again, you could survive without grapes. It wouldn't be the end of the world. Olives were used mostly for olive oil, and olive oil was used constantly for cooking and for light. And so with this phrase, Habakkuk is describing a real inconvenience. But then notice what happens. The field no longer produces the two staples, barley and wheat. Now we have genuine suffering, even starvation. Sheep were used for wool and occasionally for food. They were foundational in the economy. If your own crops failed, then your herds of sheep would enable you to trade with other nations. But they wouldn't be able to do this after the Babylonians came. Cattle were not often eaten. they were used for heavy farm work. Habakkuk is saying, after the Babylonians get done, we will not be able to recover. We won't have the means to start over. Habakkuk is staring at a bleak reality. Maybe some of you feel like you're in that place this morning. Maybe you're staring at a reality that feels like it's barreling towards you and there's nothing you can do to change it. Maybe some of you are in the midst of that right now. Maybe you've come to the other side of it and you're left wishing that you even had pieces to pick up. What is our response when we are facing such challenges? How is it that Habakkuk then is able to make such a statement as he does? When he recognizes all of the things that are coming, he makes this statement, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Because while Habakkuk is looking at what is ahead of him, while he is looking at what's coming, while he might be worried and fearful over what he is facing, he is choosing in that moment to anchor himself not in what is coming, but what is behind him. The fact that he has rehearsed and retold and remembered the story of a faithful God. Habakkuk is able to face what's coming because he is rooted in what has already happened. That God has been faithful. That God has remembered a promise. That God has provided a way. That God has brought a people forth. That God has given them what they need. That God has given them the best. Because God said he would do it. I wonder what it would look like for you to rehearse the story of God's faithfulness in your own life. How might your perspective change? Not denying what is coming, not denying whatever you are facing, but in the midst of it, rooting yourself in what has already happened. The one who is behind you. The one who is with you in the midst of it. Remember that this is a process, this cultivating the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. Cultivating joy. Not an intense emotional outburst, but lasting joy that tells a story to the world around you. That in the midst of suffering, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of trial, you have this response that speaks of something greater. What is it that makes that difficult? What is it that steals our joy from us, makes it impossible for us to live in joy? First and foremost, I believe it is the sin in our lives. And that's difficult to hear. But if a life spent following Christ is, when we boil it down, about enjoying who God is and what God has given us, then think about the thing that hinders that most. It is choosing things that are not pleasing to God. It is choosing to place ourselves in the middle of our little universe and live like we are in control. It is allowing those things to remain in our lives which inhibit and work against our relationship with God. Look at David's prayer in Psalm 51. If you have a Bible, you can flip back there. If not, make a note of it and go back and read this. Psalm 51, this prayer that is recorded is David dealing with the fact that he has been caught in adultery with Bathsheba. And he's taken this to the Lord. He's dealing with this before the Lord. He says this, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. So he's dealing with this sin in his life. He's confessing it. And then further down in verse 10, he says this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Listen to this. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Bring me back into a place where I am enjoying my relationship with you. I am enjoying what it means to be called your child. I am enjoying what it means to be loved by you no matter what. So for some of us, maybe the thing that is blocking joy in our lives is not dealing with the things, the areas where we fall short, not taking those things before God, not naming them, and then asking God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And the second thing is similar. When we are not enjoying or finding joy in our salvation, our relationship with the Lord, then we tend to misplace our confidence. We put confidence in other things and other people and look to them for the source of joy in our lives. In Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things about this life that God has given us, but if we begin to look to those things as the source of our confidence in the midst of trial, in the midst of struggle, then our confidence is misplaced. Because we are putting our hope in people who are weak just like we are. We are putting our hope in things, possessions, material wealth, all of which can vanish in a moment, none of which we get to take with us when we leave this place. But to place our confidence, our hope in the Lord roots us in something deeper and everlasting. Roots us in something that will far outlive whatever circumstances we are facing that is stealing our joy. And then our trials. We allow those challenging moments in our lives to steal our joy, to divert our attention from what God might be wanting to do in our lives. God does not waste your circumstances. God does not waste whatever it is that you are walking through. Like Habakkuk, you might feel like God is so far away from what you are dealing with right now, but God is present and God is faithful. And God has this picture in his mind, not only of what he wants to do in you, but what he wants to bring from you. God is able to use every detail of the circumstances that you are walking through. In Hebrews chapter 12, we refer to that a lot in here. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy of what would be accomplished in his faithfulness of giving his life on the cross is what motivated Jesus to walk through the trials that were ahead of him. The joy of the Lord is not only our motivation, but as Nehemiah says in chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is also our strength. So the joy that we find in life with Christ is meant to motivate us, to be willing to walk through what we are dealing with, to walk through the trials, trusting that God is able to bring something from them, trusting that God will bring us through them, motivates us. But it's also our strength to know that God is present with us in the midst of it. And then finally this, invite our worship team to come back up. Close with this thought. From John chapter 16, we see that the joy that God intends for us to have in our lives, the joy that Paul is talking about, is not circumstantial. John 16, Beginning with verse 22, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's preparing them for what is coming. This is one of the last moments that he has spent with them before he's arrested, put on trial, beaten, nailed to a cross. So with you, he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Imagine what it was like for those disciples who, when Jesus needed them most, ran and hid, fled, denied him, worried about themselves. Imagine what it was like when they encountered the risen Lord. They knew of his suffering. Maybe some of them from a distance saw the way he was treated, saw him on the cross, or were there when he was taken down, or were there when he was laid in the tomb. Joy has left the building. They've never known despair like they knew in that moment. And then a new day dawned. And they met Jesus. And he forgave them. And he loved them. And they knew that death was not the end. That their pain and their fear and their suffering did not have the final say. The joy of encountering that hope would never go away. It defined everything about who they were from that point forward. And for those of you who consider yourselves followers of Christ, for those of you who have encountered the reality of the resurrection in your own life, are you living in a joy that cannot be taken? Or do you allow your circumstances to determine whether or not you live life in response of joy? See, joy is not the opposite of sorrow. I want you to hear this. To feel sorrow, to feel sadness, does not mean that you're not living into who God is calling us to be as people of joy. Despair is the opposite of joy. Despair that says, my current situation, that's it. Game over. Be sorrowful in it. Be sad when you experience loss. But do not despair. Trust that God is with you in your circumstances. That God is faithful in your circumstances. And that God's hope is that you would live life in response of joy. A joy, Jesus says, will never be taken away. In a world that is so broken and hurting right now, imagine what it would be like to encounter that kind of joy that names the trial, that owns it, and that believes that God is present in it. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we allow so many things about this life to steal our joy. Either that, or we confess that we tend to treat joy like some emotional response when things are good, and joy is absent when things are not. But I pray that you would bring us to a place, God, where we are able to name the challenges, name the difficulty, name the pain, call it for what it is, be honest about it, and invite you into it. That we would look to you for our provision, that we would look to you for our strength, look to you for our hope, that our lives would be lived in response a response of joy. Not because we are consumed by what is in front of us, but because we are rooted by who is behind us. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.